Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is where we are today. And it's the ninth message in the Philippians series. And it took us nine sermons to get this far. But we'll make some progress today because we're going to deal with what's called the Carmen Christi, which is the hymn to Christ. And it has to do with verses 6 through 11. And so I think we'll work our way all the way down through 6 through 11. Now, one of my favorite commentators is Peter O'Brien. He does a tremendous job on just about any book of the Bible that he tackles. You know, he writes some individual commentaries. I've got his commentary on Philippians. It's really, really good. I opened it up to refresh myself on it because I had read it before. And I found 100 pages on the verses 6 through 11. 100 pages. Okay. That's a lot. Okay. And it's really good stuff. It really is. I didn't read it all, but I was skimming through it and just looking at things I'd marked earlier and things that had caught my attention. And then I realized that I was going to go about this differently than Peter O'Brien. Because what I'm going to try to bring forth to you today is the reason for the Carmen Christi, the reason for the song. Now, what Peter O'Brien did, and it was really good, is he went into the truth of the song and made a Christological argument through it, talking about Christ and how we can learn so much about Christ from this passage. Yeah, you certainly can. Well worthwhile doing. And so it's going to take up 100 pages. Yeah, it is. But we're going to show the contextual reason for why it comes and not delve into all of the mysteries that involve this. You know, there's times for that, but today this is just the way that I decided to do it. So we'll be able to make progress. You have an outline. You can follow it there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Just follow along in your copy of the Scriptures, if you would, please. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who... And now we start the Christological song. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A lot of stuff there, huh? You can see why Peter O'Brien can wax eloquent for 100 pages on that and not exhaust it all, you know. But I want to stress the humility of Christ and the humility that we're to have. Every one of us are to be humble. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which was a mind of humility and actions of humility. So that's what we're talking about this morning. And so, you know, this, as we start out, the context of the Christ hymn, we find four earnest appeals in verse number 1. And if we could just go a little bit further than what Paul meant us to as we look at that, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ. Well, certainly there is for Christians. Certainly there is. You know, means if there's any encouragement in Christ, of course there is. So I'm going to take a little bit of license here and say since there is. Okay, I don't think any translation does it that way, but there is a conditional sense that you can do that since instead of if. And so since there's encouragement in our union with Christ, And since there's comfort of love, or comfort from love, we could say, and since we have this comfort, basically what we're having here isn't so much the comfort of love, the comfort from love that comes from the Lord, although it certainly does include that. Paul is actually putting himself into this too. If there's any comfort from my love to you and your love to me, this is my exhortation to you. It's what he's trying to say in his language here. And if any fellowship of the Spirit, since there's the fellowship of the Spirit, since you, Philippians, are all one body in Christ, and since we, as a church, are all one body in Christ, and since Christians are together all one body in Christ, since those things are true, and if any affection and mercy fulfill my joy. Affection and mercy for me, Paul says, fulfill my joy. It's a very strong emotion. They're feelings for Paul. He's appealing to those fatherly feelings and their childlike feelings that they would have for him. So maybe that's not absolutely clear as we come here, but really that's what he's talking about. He's exhorting them as strongly and as lovingly and as persuasively as he can, you know. And then he says, of course, fulfill my joy. And how are they going to fulfill the joy that he's just been talking about? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Okay. You know, they're in danger of being divided. That's what we're talking about. There's a division problem here. It's not really there yet. It hasn't actually happened yet. They're in danger of it. And Satan loves to divide. That's exactly what he tries to do. He's a great deceptor. He likes to fight against the purposes of God. He likes to fight against you, and he likes to fight against me. He loves to do that. That's what he wants to do. And so they're in danger of being divided. They probably aren't divided yet. He doesn't really come right out and rebuke anybody in the book of Philippians. The closest he comes is in chapter 4, where he says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord. You know, that's the closest that he comes to a rebuke. But we can see danger here. And so that's what he's warning them against. And they could fall into the Corinthian problem. I mean, that was the real problem, the Corinthian problem, and the divisiveness there. And then chapter or verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And really, you know, I think that would be a sermon for another day if we were to say, love your neighbor as yourself. That would be a sermon for another day. Here we're talking about Christians. And notice, he doesn't say, do not look out for your own interests. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, forget about yourself and pour yourself into other people. It's the same thing the Lord basically said, is love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and we have no problem loving ourselves. That's something that we're really good at, and we've been doing it all of our lives. We watch out for our own interests. We do that easily. Okay. And some would argue, no, that's not right. I know I have a terrible problem with self-image. I have a low self-image. I think very poorly of myself. And, you know, we do realize that there can be psychological issues, so I'm not going to discount that. But I will say this. Usually, if we're overly shy or we have this kind of poor self-image, so to speak, it's because we're comparing ourselves to others, we're worried about what others are thinking about us, and we're preoccupied with ourselves. Big mistake. You know, we need to look out for our own interests, and we will do that. Really don't have to exhort you to look out for your own interests. Very few people will often do things against their interest, but what they're doing is they're looking for short-term something or other. That long-term is going to be really, really bad for them. You see that happen all the time. Okay, you see people make horrendous short-term mistakes, you know, in the moment, for whatever reason they're going to do that. No, we need to make plans. We need to have purposes. We need to let God change those plans, obviously, because he's in control. You know, but you shouldn't go through life without a plan and without a purpose. You ought to have some sort of a plan and then be willing to move as you're directed to do so, you know. So look out for your own interests, yes, but not just your own interests. Look out for the interests of your fellow believers. Your fellow church people. Care about them. Love them. Support them. And then in a secondary sense, to all Christians. Broaden the sense. To all Christians, do the same thing to that. And then in a tertiary sense, to all people. You know, to all people. Doing what you can to help all. So, you know, it doesn't come naturally for us to look out for the interests of others. If we're sinful and selfish, we can use others for our own purposes. And that has devastating results to the people that we use and to us. So don't do that. You know, we have to work on caring and work on giving. So there's the preface to what we're talking about. And then verse 5 kind of wraps it all up and says, okay, now we're going to show you how you do this. How is this accomplished? How are these purposes achieved? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the reasons I decided not to go into great detail on this passage and just to deal with it is because in the summers, we have men give communion meditations. And that's really a great blessing to our men and a great blessing to us to hear those things. The men are encouraged. The men volunteer to do it, or we might ask somebody to do it, but we really like people to volunteer and then talk to them. And they'll give a 20 to 30 minute communion meditation before we take the Lord's Supper in our summer services. And we've actually helped to develop preachers that way and others that have been able to do things. And we've profited from it. This is one of the passages that almost every summer somebody goes to it, you know. Almost every summer someone goes there, which is great. That's fine. Never get tired of it. In our communion services, when we stand first of the month and have the men give forth the word, it's not unusual to have this passage come out. It's a little more unusual than it used to be because John Watson used to read this all the time, and then Pete Teofilo used to read this all the time. So, you know, it's a little more unusual than it used to be, but this is a passage that people love to stand and read, and that's great. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? So the four verses of exhortation, and now the application, and here's the mind of Christ. Here it is. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, one of the reasons Peter O'Brien could go 100 pages, because some of these words, or some of these concepts are a little bit difficult to translate. They really are, you know. And there's been an awful lot of heresy that's come over the years from this particular passage. And we could spend a lot of time just talking about the heresies. I'm not going to do that this morning. It's not my purpose to talk about the heresies that have sprung out of this. I'd like to talk about the truths that are here instead of the errors that people have come up with here. So, but the key thought here is who being in the form of God, you know. And form is found again in verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Okay. And the word that's translated form there both times, and some translations have a third form that will come a little bit later, which is a different word, by the way. It's not the same form. There's two that have this form here. And it's the form of God and the form of a bondservant. It's a rare word, but we know what it means because there's a lot of usage of it in the different texts the scholars look at and extra-biblical texts. We can really know what the word means. And extensive work's been done to understand this word. And to quote O'Brien, who I've been talking about here, it's in your outline, in the form of God is best interpreted against the background of the glory of God, that shining light which, according to the Old Testament and intertestamental period literature, God was pictured. The expression does not simply refer to external appearance, but pictures the pre-existent Christ as clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendor. So we're talking about the fact that he is God, and the splendor and the glory that he had before he came to earth. Okay. And then lo and nita, that's just a regular biblical dictionary. The nature or character of something, talk about what form is, with an emphasis upon both the internal and external form. And then they close off their definition by saying, he always had the very nature of God, okay, from eternity past. So this is a very important Christological doctrine that needs to be understood, just as the Trinity itself is a very important Christological understanding. Pastor Ken this morning was in Ephesians chapter 1, and it was very good. But I'll tell you something you can do with Ephesians chapter 1, and you can look this up later if you want to. Don't do it now. Please don't do it now. And in fact, I'll rebuke you if I see you doing it now. Okay. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 this afternoon or later and take a look and find the work of the Trinity in Ephesians chapter 1, because it is there. You'll find the work of the Father, you'll find the work of the Son, and you'll find the work of the Holy Spirit. It's there in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll even tell you where it is, in verses 3 through 14 is where you'll find it, okay? Maybe it's 16. Okay, you may have to go all the way to 16. I'm off the top of my head right now. So look for that. And see, it's a tremendous passage. But here, the second person of the Godhead is very God, absolutely God, okay? Equal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, okay? He's equal with the Father, but there's a voluntary submission that he willingly fulfills, and Paul is using that voluntary submission that the very God himself, second person of the Trinity, takes upon himself. And if he would come from such a high estate to such a low estate, then it's really not asking too much for us to take that humility upon ourselves. Okay. So verses 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. There are three aspects to his humiliation that we can look at if we're just looking at this topic broadly. And we're talking about his incarnation and becoming a man. Then the second broad one is his life on earth as a man. And let me break that one up a little bit. His life on earth as a man, living a life as man, living and being in constant contact with sin and sinners. Okay, that's part of his humiliation, is to live in the midst of sin, without sin. In ministry, having constant opposition from the religious leaders that should have been pointing people to himself. They should have been pointing them to Christ. Here's Messiah. Here he is. He's finally come. All the promises have been given, and now he's here. Instead, he had nothing but constant opposition from them. Then third of all, think about the people that he healed and the disappointments that he would have had as a man from the people that he healed, because he would heal these people. And for instance, just to use one example, heal 10 lepers. One comes back and praises him. He says, where are the 9? Where did they go? We don't know where they were. How about the thousands of people that he healed? Where were they on the day that he was crucified? Were they there saying, no, please, this must not happen? No. In fact, some of them were probably crying out, crucify him, crucify him, the very people that he had healed. Difficult. You know, his life on earth is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he gathers a small band of disciples around him. There were 70, then there were 12. And of course, there were other followers too. But the 12, one of them was a betrayer. His own close friend that he had confided in and shared his soul with as a human being. Now, yeah, don't get me wrong. That was foreordained, and it's even prophesied that it would happen in the Bible. But Jesus doesn't go, well, okay, there's another one ticked off that happened, you know. Got all these prophecies that have to be fulfilled. There it goes. There's another one. No. He was a true man. He was true God, but he had a true body and a reasonable soul. So he really was a man of sorrows. These things did affect him humanly, but he also knew how to deal with them properly. And that's where we often fail, you know. But we're talking about the humility of Christ here. His humility. He did this willingly, okay? And then, so the first thing was his incarnation. That's part of his humiliation. His life on earth as a man, part of his humiliation. And his death, especially the manner of his death. He made himself of no reputation. Some translations say he emptied himself. A lot of modern translations won't say that because the kenosis theory, some of you know about, is a heresy, and took about that emptying and went too far with it. He made himself nothing, basically. But you could take that too far, too. Almost anything you say, you could take it too far. So Paul is very, very wise. And, of course, through the inspiration of the Spirit, just gives us what we need, the platform, so to speak. And then we can take the Christology that we have from other places and our theology and make sure that we're not transgressing our theology by the things that are being said here. And if we put that all together, I think what we'll have is an amazing picture of humility. An amazing picture of humility and the examples that we should be following. Well, as we go on, the next part, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, you can get that one wrong too. Saying, well, he just appeared to be a man. He really wasn't a man. Those are some heresies that come along. Okay, we're not dealing with heresies though right now. We're saying, okay, he took on our human nature. Did he take the nature of angels? No, he didn't take the nature of angels. Now, are there elect angels and non-elect angels? Ah, you touched on it this morning, didn't you, Pastor Ken? He did. So there are elect angels. But he didn't die for angels. And he didn't redeem angels. And he didn't take on the nature of angels. He took upon himself our nature. Great humiliation, you know. Well, you know, the era of our day in modern America is generally for unbelievers to assert that Jesus was just a man. They said, well, he was a good man. Oh, yeah, he was a good man. What a grand example he is. We can put him up against maybe Gandhi, you know. Jesus and Gandhi, you know. No, not at all. He's the God-man. He never ceased to be God. He's 100% God and 100% man. And people will challenge you on that and say that's a mathematical impossibility. With God, all things are possible. Okay, there you go. That's what you have to say. So Christ was God manifest in the flesh, but he looked like an ordinary man. There's no halo around his head. Artists do that so you can figure out which guy is Jesus, you know, in pictures. You don't need, you know. There's no form or beauty that we should desire him, is what the Bible says. He didn't come as the most handsome man that ever lived, you know. He didn't display his radiant glory. I can think of one time that he did. He took three disciples aside to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Displays radiant glory, and they got it wrong. They didn't even understand, you know. So these are some of the reasons they wouldn't do that, to tell you the truth. Because here are the three that are the closest to him, displays his radiant glory, and Moses and Elijah show up at the same time too. And they say, let's build three tabernacles. Basically putting Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all in the same camp. And God says, no. God from heaven says, no. This is my beloved son. Hear him. You know. Well, if you lived back then, and you were part of the crowd, and you really didn't know who he was, and you hadn't heard anything about his fame, of course his fame spread, and people started anticipating him coming, and crowds would gather. But if you remember near the beginning of his ministry, he performed some of his first miracles in Capernaum. Okay. Then he goes back to his hometown and picks up the scroll, begins to read, and then he sits down and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And you go, what? Who's this guy think he is? What do you mean? We know him. He was raised around us. This is Joseph and Mary's kid. We watched him out in the playground. We watched him grow up. We watched him learn a trade. Who does he think he is? You know, it's fine for him to read the scriptures. All of us that are trained in the Jewish way will stand up and do that. All the men will do that. He says, but now he's going to tell us that he's some great one. And Christ says, well, you're going to say to me, physician, heal thyself. You know, they were offended. They were angry with him. A prophet has no honor in his own country, land. So, you know, his coming in the flesh was a great humiliation. The greatest humiliation that there ever has been. But there was a greater humiliation coming for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ are vital doctrines that we need to understand. Okay. And this was the grand culmination of his humiliation. It was the reason that he took on flesh. It's why he became a man, a real man, with real flesh, with real blood. It's why he took our nature so that he could die for us. So he would be the second Adam. If you read the book of Luke, you'll see a genealogy. I think it's in chapter 3. You read the genealogy. And it talks about so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, 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 the son of, the son of, the son of. And there's one that's really interesting that maybe you never thought of it, or maybe you have. It says, and Adam, the son of God. Son of God? Well, he was. But he also failed too, didn't he? He failed. Jesus Christ is the Son of God that did not fail and accomplished his purposes and did exactly what needed to be done to procure our salvation. Adam did exactly what needed to be done to procure our despicable condition. Okay. Just on a light note, I remember I've got a son-in-law named Adam. And I was preaching like this one Sunday when they were in the church here. And my grandson, who was about 4 years old at the time, basically, you know, was asked his daddy after church, you know, they were riding home. He says, wow, daddy, what did you do? You know, Papa was really angry with you. Yeah, well, okay. Well, they, you know, from a child, you know. But, no, we have no reason to be angry with Adam, really, because we would have done the same thing. We would have done the same thing, you know. But, you know, but Christ Jesus came, ordained before the foundations of the world, by the way, to have this that happen, to then save us from our sins and be the redeemer of God's people. And he did it by going to the cross, you know, willingly giving up himself. No man takes my life. I lay it down freely. But even the way that happened was great humiliation. Put to death by his enemies. cruelly tortured by those whom he had never done anything wrong. They had no real cause to hate him. But there was a reason they hated him. You know why? Because they hated God. That's why they hated him. They hated him because they hated God. And he was very God. And men still hate him today. Well, they'll tell you, oh, I love Jesus. They'll tell you, I love Jesus. But the Bible says, if you love me, you'll serve me. And if you love him, you'll bow before him. And if you love him, you'll make him the center of your existence. It's one thing to say that you love Jesus. It's a whole other thing to have it manifest itself in actions that prove it to be true. But getting back to the cross. Jesus, on the cross, didn't die the most horrible death that's ever been done. Some people hung on a cross for 3 days or longer until they finally just gave out and died a horrible death. Other men have suffered longer. Other men have suffered more lingering deaths. You say, what are you saying, Pastor Steve? There's one thing that makes his death the worst death that ever could be possibly imaginable. And that's the fact that he bore all of the sins of all of his people for all time. That's what made it horrible. In some ways, 6 hours on the cross was a mercy compared to what some have gone through, but the other people weren't dying for others' sins. Millions and millions and billions, probably, of people. No. It wasn't just death. It was the death of a cross. And that should get our attention. And it would have gotten the Philippians' attention. For if you remember earlier in the series, we talked about the fact that if you were born in Philippi, you were automatically a Roman citizen. Pretty wonderful thing to happen to you. That the only other city I believe that happened in was Rome itself. You know, you could be born by Roman parents, but born in Philippi, you would be a Roman citizen. You know. And Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. You would not and could not crucify a Roman citizen. It wasn't allowed. They had the more merciful way of being killed. They were beheaded. So, that's horrible. It is horrible. Absolutely, that's horrible to be beheaded. We believe Paul was beheaded. But that's the coup de grace. Just boom, it's gone. You know, the cross was unimaginable pain and suffering. Your body involuntarily spasming, yet you're staying alive. You knowing you're going to die, but you're not dying yet. Being mocked and ridiculed, being thrown open for everyone to see you in a very cruel and inhumane way. If the Philippians considered the death of Christ, they could realize, I'll never be crucified. You know, well, if church tradition is correct, slaves were often put to death by crucifixion, and those who were under Roman dominion would be crucified. And, you know, whenever Paul talks about the death of Christ, he almost always talks about the vicarious sacrifice that Christ made, the fact that he took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty of sin, and that's all true, but that's not Paul's point this time, is it? His point is humility. His point is, be like that. If we left it there, it would be sad. But you know as well as I do, he's not on the cross. He's risen from the dead, which takes us to the last point, his exaltation. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has the name that's above every name. You want to know what that name is? Well, Revelation 19, 12, and 13 say this. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in the robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's Revelation. Revelation has a name in it at least 30 times. About 5 or 6 of those times refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a name. We've been given a name. It says that in Revelation. The beast himself has a name that's been given. And so, you know, it can be a horrible name or a good name. But the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is incomparable. And when the Bible talks about name, it usually has to do with not just what you call someone, but who they really are. Okay, revealed by the name that they're given. And turn to Isaiah 45. We're coming to the end here. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this because we're going to deal with this like we've dealt with the rest of the passage, going through it relatively quickly. But Isaiah 45 is well worth looking at. The whole chapter is well worth looking at. But we're going to look at verses 22 through 25. Talking about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Taken from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Spurgeon's famous verse. Spurgeon, God used this to help Spurgeon see the fact that he needed a Savior. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, in other words, every tongue shall confess. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Paul's using that passage to show us the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. So, you know, the hymn started with Christ's pre-existent deity. It moved to his incarnation and humiliation. It ends with his exaltation and again, his deity. Look to Christ and be saved. Look to Christ and be saved. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will bow. You could say, I'll never bow. You'll bow. You will. You know. And every man will bow. Every woman will bow. All will bow. And you'll either bow willingly because he's your Savior and your King, and you'll bow willingly in deep reverence and gratitude, or you will bow unwillingly. We've been going through Revelation at night, and we've seen this. We've seen this, and we'll see it again before we're done with the series. You'll bow unwillingly because he's your judge. That's it. Humanity divided into two camps. But all camps bow. They just bow differently. Men are saved to the praise of his glorious grace, and men are damned to the praise of his glorious justice. If you've never heard that before, chew on it for a while. Okay? It's very true. Men are saved to the praise of his glorious grace. Men are damned to the praise of his glorious justice. So what about you? What about each of you? Do you know him? Bow the knee before him now. Now. If so, you'll gladly bow before him on that great day. But if you're stiff-necked and refuse to bow today, you will bow. But it'll be an eternal declaration, so to speak, that you're making of your own accord that God is just and what God does is right. So I just ask you, why would you perish? Why would you perish? Look to Christ and be saved. Just look to the Lord in prayer. We ask the question, why would you perish? We could give a theological answer to that, but that's not my purpose in asking the question now. My purpose in asking the question now is for each man, each woman, to examine their own hearts, to examine their own standing before you, our gracious Heavenly Father, if we know you, if we love you, if we serve you, if we trust you, if we believe in Jesus, if He's taken our sins upon Himself and paid for those sins, then those sins are absolutely paid for. We're free from that. We're in Christ, and we can look to you and be joyful. But there's no joy for those that refuse to bow. There may be temporary joy. Moses had a choice set before him. Obviously, in your sovereignty, Father, this was going to be the right thing to do. But Moses had a choice before him. He could continue to live in Egypt as Pharaoh's adopted son and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or he could follow you. Father, had he done the one, humanly speaking, we never would have heard of him or known anything of him. But in your sovereignty, Father, you moved in his heart. You worked in great ways. He suffered. He suffered 40 years. He was on the backside of the desert. Things don't always go the way we think they should go. They don't always go the way that we want them to go. But they always go the way that you ordained them to go. We thank you for that. And we're glad for your providential work in our lives. We make our plans, but you cause them to work out. And they work out to your glory. We thank you for that, Father. And we look to you. We trust you. I'm glad, Lord, that we are not the masters of our own fate. I'm glad, Father, that we're not the masters of our own destiny. You told us to bow. You told us to believe. May you give some here today the grace and the ability to do what they'll never do on their own. Would you cause them to bow? Would you cause them to believe? Father, we know that when one looks to Jesus and trusts Him, it's something, Father, that you've done for us, and it's something that we never regret. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. In His name we pray. Amen.